So now we come to the time of the preaching of the Word of God. I rejoice to be with you again, brothers and sisters in the Lord, Foothills Christian Assembly, learning from God's Word. God is so good to give us His Word. We can rely upon His Word. His Word will teach us. His Word will help us to repent. His Word will help us to see how we're just like this apostate generation that we're going to look at today in the first century. Selfish, territorial, sneaky, deceptive people in our flesh. Prideful, relying upon our own methods for salvation, just like they did. Pointing to our religious heritage and other forms of external righteousness, just like they did. And would murder Jesus ourselves.
Amen.
Just like they did. And so that's who we are today. And His Word shows this to us. And may God grant to each one of us today that it would be true what we prayed, what we asked God to do at the beginning of our time of consecration. That God, by His Spirit, for every one of us, every time we hear the Word, not just today, that He would cut us to the heart. That's what we read when we got to the start of the time of consecration. I said to y'all, I said, cut us, or to the Lord together, we said, cut us to the heart, O Lord, by Your Word and Spirit. Now, children, you know you're sitting here right now. We prayed that, and we're looking to our King and our God by His Spirit and His Word to convict us of our sin. We're not going to be pointing our finger out there. We're not going to be pointing our finger at one another. Husbands, don't think of your wives. Wives, don't think of your husbands. Siblings, don't think of one another. Think of yourself today. Amen? All right, so stand up. Let's all stand together and hear the Word of God. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 14. You'll note in the liturgy it says verses 1 through 6, but this part of the introduction actually includes verses 7 through 14. So the sermon's actually from verses 1 through 14 from Luke chapter 3. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by Him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked Him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to Him, teacher, what shall we do? And He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked Him, saying, and what shall we do? So He said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your own wages. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So John the Baptist steps into this culture in a free fall. They think they're standing on solid ground, but they're really the devil's children in a free fall that leads to death and destruction that they've earned. Their political leaders are controlled by demons, carrying out statist idolatry, and they went on to murder Jesus. Their ecclesiastical leaders that we looked at last week are in the terminal stage of apostasy, carrying out full hatred towards God and His ways, refusing to repent even after the resurrection of Christ is proven to them. They murdered Jesus. They went on to murder His apostles. End stage apostasy, terminal apostasy, their ecclesiastical leaders. Today we're going to look at the culture. I'm going to review a little bit about John and his ministry again to remember what he's preaching, what he's teaching, and now, of course, who he's saying it to. And then some questions for application. Today, as we go through this Brood of Vipers section, I'm going to kind of give an overview of this section. I think I'm going to come back and do some more focused sermons on each of these, maybe not all three of them, of these different sections, but really leaning towards the section about the tax collector and the soldier to really dig into that a little bit more, give each of them a full sermon. But what we're going to see is that he calls this culture a brood of vipers. We're going to talk about what that means, that they are oblivious to the coming wrath. They think they're standing on solid ground, but they are in a free fall. They are about to smash, and they're going to be destroyed. They've been relying upon their religious heritage. They don't even know what repentance looks like because they think they are special because they are Abraham's children. And there's this widespread selfishness and apathy towards the poor and needy. This is the demonstration of their apostasy. And connected to that, anytime any of these viper-like people get into positions of authority in culture, whether it's a tax collector or a soldier, they abuse their power. And they express their greed through intimidation and tyranny, and they use their position to get, and to put the boot on the neck of their neighbors. This is the culture that John steps into. Then we're going to have some questions for application, again, by God's grace, to look at ourselves. How are you? How am I? How are we like this apostate generation? How can we repent and be done with this type of sinfulness? So again, looking at John's ministry, I want to remind us what it said about him, that he had the power of God's word that was delivered to him. We could do numerous sermons about what it means to be a prophet, that the canon was open at this time, what it means to receive revelation from God. The main thing I want you to know is that you have a Bible, and when you open your Bible and you learn it, and it gets into your mind and into your heart, into your soul, and you submit yourself to God's word, and you become an ambassador of God's truth, one who lives out God's truth in the earth, you have this same power as your very own. Now there's no prophets in this room, but when we deliver the word of God, we have no less power in the words that come out of our mouths than the words that came out of the mouth of John the Baptist. The purpose of his ministry was to a preaching of a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it was directed specifically to the apostate Jews. And connected to this, it was to prepare the way for Christ's ministry. So John's ministry was not a complete ministry. We see later in the book of Acts where if you only knew about John's baptism, you needed to learn more. You needed to learn the baptism of Christ. So John's ministry was just a preparatory ministry, a way to get the people to be prepared for Christ. All the crookedness, all the deception, all the shadows of the evil mountains that would block their view of Christ, John was going to help them to get that out of the way so that when Jesus came, they would understand that repentance and remission of sins can be found in Christ. And the promised outcome was that he would be successful. He would, through his preaching, through the understanding that he brought to them about repentance, through the understanding that he brought to them about remission of sins, that they can be forgiven of their sins, they would be prepared to hear the message of Christ, the one who is the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully divine, fully human, the full fulfillment of all of the Old Covenant promises. They'd be prepared and ready to hear from Christ, and that all flesh would see the salvation of their God. So John's ministry would have a global impact, not limited to the apostate Jews. It would be all over the world through his preparatory ministry. Listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7. When the messengers of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the... You ever wonder what Jesus would say to the multitudes about you? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John was more than a prophet. He was this great prophet, the final prophet. But he was more than a prophet. He was Christ's messenger. He was the one who went before Christ, introducing the people of that time to Jesus. He was given this special ministry to introduce Jesus to the Jews. But you know, it says here for you and me that he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And again, it goes back to what I said before. Christian, listen, we read things in the scripture and we tend to take these folks, whoever it might be, and put them on pedestals and think, oh, I could never be like that person. But every person in scripture that God lays before us, and when Christ gives us a person to emulate, there's also a promise there for you that you can walk in those same kinds of footsteps. You can be one who introduces Christ to others. You can be one who understands and delivers God's word to the people in your life and prepares the way for them to be introduced to Christ, to know Christ as well. You can warn them about coming wrath. You can warn them about false repentance. You can ask the same types of questions and say the same types of things that John the Baptist did to get people ready to hear from Christ, ready to meet Christ, ready to need forgiveness. So you see, bumping into God's righteousness, bumping into our own self-righteousness, we long for Christ. We find that we see our need for a Savior, our need for a King to lead us and to guide us and to help us in every way of life. So let's talk now about this cultural setting, this brood of vipers. In verse 7, we hear the phrase, He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by Him, Brood of vipers. Now, just as an aside, you think the health, wealth, and prosperity revivalists start off their revival sermons with this kind of stuff in America today? Everybody, come on in to the tent revival. Everybody ready? Okay, here we go. We're going to get started. Our first teaching is on how you're all a bunch of brood of vipers, children of the devil. This is the sermon where I'm going to show you you're a child of the devil. Well, not really. This is where John starts his preaching. He starts his preaching ministry by declaring that the multitudes, they're all the offspring of the devil. Brood is this word that means generation or fruit. It's that which has been born or begotten. So John is telling them that they are the offspring of vipers. He points out their true lineage. He tells them who their father is. They've become snake children. And this word viper, it's always addressed to cunning, malignant, and wicked men in the New Testament writings. In Matthew 3, John uses the same phrase, except he aims it specifically at the evil religious leaders. And we'll find that throughout the remainder of the references, it's aimed at the evil religious leaders. But here in this section in Luke 3, we don't get that same thing. In Luke 3, it appears to be directed to the entire group of people that are present. So it's no surprise that their leaders are also vipers, because look at the group they have to choose from. They had all become useless. It was a terrible culture of apostasy. Jesus used the same phrase again in Matthew 12 to rebuke the Pharisees, in Matthew 23 to rebuke the scribes and Pharisees. And then we actually bump into a real viper in Acts 28, verse 3. Paul has an encounter there with this viper. Remember, he's working with the fire, and the fire, the snake comes out of the fire to try to get away and bites Paul on the hand. He's in Malta. Remember, it's a deadly snake, and Paul didn't even get ill. It doesn't even swell up at all. He shakes the snake off into the fire, and he feels no harm, and he has no swelling, and the locals are ready to worship him. At first, they think he's a murderer. Oh, he's been bitten by the snake, it's going to kill him, but he doesn't even swell up, we're going to worship him. So we see here that this viper concept presents to us something sneaky, something dangerous, something territorial, something that will kill you. And ultimately we see the comparison to Satan. Revelation 20 verse 2, Satan the devil is called the dragon, that old serpent. So ultimately John, in his welcome to my ministry opening, declares the multitudes to be the offspring of Satan. Having the devil as their father, just like Jesus declares in John 8. We know that text, don't we, in John 8, where Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So John tells them from the start, "You brood of vipers." This is the culture into which John comes. This is the culture into which Jesus steps to begin his ministry. We see the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, had reached the terminal stage of apostasy. It wasn't just the religious leaders. It wasn't just their political leaders. The whole culture is described by John as a brood of vipers. They were also oblivious to the coming wrath. Part of their viper-like ways was they believed no one could harm them. John says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's already told them they're children of the devil, that ancient serpent. Therefore, we know that their deception would keep them from perceiving the apostasy of their generation and the subsequent wrath of God upon them. As children of the devil, John is pointing out that they had come out to him for the wrong reasons. They came out, who knows, for the novelty. Maybe they were with a friend. Who knows, the guy was trying to, you know, get to know the girl. Or whatever reason that they went out to see Jesus, something new to do. You know, the new restaurant always has the most people in it, right? So they had something new to look at. Who knows all the confused reasons why they were out there. But John's making it clear they didn't understand the main reason. The main reason was they're about to get crushed by the wrath of God that they have earned. And he's going to help them to escape it if they will listen to him. That's the reason to go listen to John. And so when he says that to them, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" These brood of vipers, these offspring of the devil, they were offended. Now, not all of them. We see there are questions that some ask later on that look like real repentance. Now, how do we know that they were offended? Because John already answers their question before they even speak it. That's his next set of ideas that he gives to them. Brood of vipers, who warned you to escape the coming wrath? And you know, even before they could say, "Oh, but we're children of Abraham," he says, "Wrong. You cannot rely on external forms of righteousness and self-righteousness that you think is going to save you." Now look, this is a major theme of Luke Acts, okay? So as you become more and more of a Bible student in your life, studying God's Word, God's approaching imminent wrath upon the apostate Jews has to be a part of your constant thinking anywhere that you're reading in the New Testament. It's like the shadow that's cast over every single word in the New Covenant writings. Now, not all prophetic words are fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of the Jews, but its imminency, the expectancy of this coming upon them was like they were waiting for a tidal wave. They knew it was coming. It's like they could see. Have y'all seen those videos of the tidal wave that hit and the water just vanishes off the shore? And the people are looking around and wondering what's going on, and then they see it. That's how you need to read the New Testament. They knew this tidal wave of God's wrath was coming. And so all the words of the New Testament need to be read in that light, and many of them will be, you will see that they are fulfilled in that wrath. Every single word of the New Testament was delivered during this time of burgeoning expectation of the coming wrath upon the apostate Jews. They were also an apostate generation, a brood of vipers, and this is perhaps the main reason why they were so bad off, is the way they had been deceived. They were reliant upon their religious heritage. The text says, John says to them, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's true for us today as well. The children of the devil really believed that they were the children of God. They really believed they were the children of God. They really believed they were unassailable. They really believed there was no wrath coming upon them because of their lineage as the offspring of Abraham. They misunderstood the nature of the covenant. They misunderstood the possibility of apostasy. They did not understand the necessity of faithfulness in order to remain within the covenant. They really believed that you could just run off and live however you wanted to, and you're definitely going to go to heaven. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. Does that sound familiar? Right? Oh, but you prayed the prayer already. Didn't you throw the pine cone in the fire at the youth group that night? So you're saved. Don't worry. Don't you worry. You're saved for sure. And many other forms of easy believism that take you straight to hell and cause you to depend on things that you should not rely upon. They would point to their ancestral diagrams when threatened with the wrath of God upon them. They would probably quote the times where God fought for them. Look at here how God fought for us. Go to the times of the judges and all the great times of deliverance. They claim that God would never do such a thing to them because they could trace their roots to Father Abraham. I've got Abraham's. They wouldn't use the word genetics, but they would say, he's in my blood. This race-focused righteousness is the essence of the apostate Jewish self-righteousness, leading to a racist attitude toward Gentiles, a superior race attitude that in many ways persists to this day amongst the apostate Jews who are awaiting their Messiah. And a total rejection of the necessity of God's grace and mercy is the only hope for forgiveness. God owed them. He would never do that to me. They did not believe they needed to repent. They did not believe they could ever be under God's wrath. They had become a nation of snake children, rejecting God's mercy and instead relying upon their lineage, their race, as their source of righteousness. They had forgotten the power of God. They had forgotten the mercy of God. They had forgotten their origin. They had once been like a dead stone there in Egypt. And they had forgotten that God had come and raised them up for His glory by His mercy. They had forgotten their origins. They didn't understand that if you are unfaithful, you can be broken off from the trunk. They did not understand that. Do you understand that, Christian? Do you understand that? That if you are unfaithful to God, it does not matter how wet you got when you were baptized. It does not matter how much money or love or time your parents give to the church of God. It does not matter how nice you've been to your siblings. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter how many siblings you have that love Jesus. It doesn't matter how much you love the Puritans. It doesn't matter. It cannot save you. Are you relying upon anything other than Christ's blood, God's mercy to you? So therefore, they would build up an entire system of false repentance. They understood enough about religion that you had to kind of go through the motions of repentance. But John says, if you want to avoid this wrath that is coming, stop focusing on this that cannot save you and repent. And then prove it by bearing fruits worthy of repentance. Bear good fruit. You see, they had come up with this false system of repentance, which didn't involve having to give away their tunics or their food, right? Didn't involve them having to be fair if they were a tax collector or a soldier. They had other superficial, easier ways that they could try to just put a veneer over their guilt before God. What do we have in our lives? What do you have in your life that you've put in place to give you some peace before God that should not be there. The apostate generation did not understand the specific requirements of repentance. They'd yet to even walk into the world where a true deep repentance is needed because of their genetic connection to Abraham. This is a very dangerous place for anyone to find themselves. I pray that if there's anyone here today that has entered into this world, this kind of deep deception of thinking that there's no way that you could ever be so unfaithful to be rejected by God, that you have just got to understand that that is a lie. Children, you understand that? You see, here's the thing. If you are a Christian, you are going to follow the Lord. And if you are not, you are going to apostatize and walk away from Him. And if that happens to you, you need to admit, hey, I am not a Christian. You need to repent and return to the Lord instead of doing this son of Abraham nonsense. It's a serious warning to us about the serious reality of apostasy. I know it can be confusing. I'm sure you've got lots of questions in your mind right now. What we need to remember, and this is the answer, when we are faithless, He is faithful. He will never let you go. And you see, the Jews didn't get that. They didn't get the fact that they needed for Him to hold them in their faithlessness and to keep them close by His mercy and grace. They didn't understand that it was all grace from start to finish. They didn't acknowledge the need for conversion from their uncleanness. So any repentance of theirs would have been just so much more snake-like self-preservation. You know that kind of repentance when you get caught by your parents, but you're not really sorry? Right? Okay, tell the truth, kids. Any of you ever been sorry but not sorry? Right? The Bible calls that worldly sorrow, where you're only sorry so you can minimize how much trouble you get into. Right? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Whereas real repentance is the kind of thing where God shows you that what you have done has earned His eternal displeasure, and you find yourself naked and exposed before Him, and you realize that you deserve to be destroyed, and that there's no hope for you apart from His mercy. And you cry out to Him. You repent of your sin. You acknowledge what you've done to Him, and He forgives you. And you rejoice. You come together with the people of God, and you rejoice. And you tell the story of your sin and how you repented and how God gave you joy in the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of the cross again and again and again. They did not have real repentance, real connection with God. It was a false system based upon their religious heritage. It was all for show. And what were the results of this? Widespread selfishness is one of the things, with apathy toward the poor and the needy. Now, we really need to let this sink in. We live in such a materialistic culture. We've got so much clothing and food available to us in our world today. The people asked Him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." So this is a question from the people. So we don't get a lot of details, but it appears to be a question originating more on a broad basis amongst the multitude. So this was a question kind of from everyone saying, "Well, what do we do?" And He gives the general answer to the people about food and clothing. You know, this question that they ask, it looks like they're being convicted of their sin, because they ask this simple question, "What shall we do?" They're no longer looking to their ancestry. They're no longer talking about their lineage. There's a sense that wait a minute, maybe I'm in a free fall. Maybe we're about to be crushed by God's wrath, and maybe we deserve it. What shall I do? Now, I have to tell you, this answer here kind of reminds me of Jesus' answer to the rich young ruler who comes to Him and says, you know, what do we need to do to be saved, right? And Jesus did not give him the four spiritual laws, did he? Right? What did Jesus say to him? Sell everything you have and come follow me. Right? Now, I'll tell you, most of us, if we went out and shared the gospel that way with people, we'd be accused of being legalists. Right? The point here is, God's law must be exposed to the heart of the sinner before the sinner can appreciate God's grace. So these individuals are about to discover whether their question is a real question or not. Or whether, like the rich young ruler, they're going to go away sad. See, John's instructions are so simple, and they demonstrate that the clearest mark of their viper hearts was their obvious selfishness and apathy toward the naked and hungry in their culture. They'd become cold and heartless toward the needy and poor in their midst, turning their eyes and their wallets away from the poverty that was all around them. This is a mark of a culture in terminal apostasy. This is a mark of a culture about to receive God's judgment upon them. Even perhaps the final judgment. So the work of the diaconate is a big deal. What you do with your money, praying to God to help you find the poor, the worthy, poor, and needy next door to you, and your heart crying out to Him, how can I spend myself for the poor and needy in your name? In my community, how can Foothills Christian Assembly connect and express the ministry of the diaconate in our community to show the world the love of Christ and to repent like this? The next thing that we see is greed, intimidation, and tyranny. And we see this in the tax collectors and the soldiers. I think that the call to repentance that John the Baptist gives to these two different types of vocation is rooted in the same sin problem in the heart. Verse 12, then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. So we see what appears to be perhaps a sprouting repentance amongst the people. And we do know there was this remnant that God saved. He was faithful to His covenant promises. He saved a remnant from amongst the Jews. They call Him teacher. It appears as though they're granting respect to Him and to His words of warning. So instead of thinking of Abraham, they're thinking, wait a minute, this is something new. They don't reference their ancestry. They ask a simple question, what shall we do? And this is always where repentance begins. How do I need to live differently? Do you ever ask yourself that question? How do I need to live differently, Lord? To make sure that I am not in league with this wicked, corrupt generation that deserves your destruction, Lord, what do I need to do to separate myself out from the coming captivity and destruction of this generation if it will not repent? But you see, the thing is, your future, Christian, does not depend upon whether God grants Nineveh or Sodom to this culture. Your future depends on how you respond to the Word of God. Will you repent? Will you be amongst His remnant? Will you be amongst His elect? Through the choices that you make, will you say to God, what shall I do, God, to not be connected with this guilty generation? John's answer again demonstrates the way the tax collectors had been showing forth their devil hearts. They'd been abusing their positions of power. They'd been using intimidation. They'd been playing the tyrant because of their own greed and their own selfishness. And John says simply to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. But you see, God's law is not complicated, right? We don't want to hear it. And so thus we try to make it complicated, try to make it seem like it's more. It is not complicated. Give to those who are in need around you. Find them out and give to them food and clothing and what they need as a family, as a church. And if you're in a position of authority, don't abuse it and take advantage of people to enrich yourself. Just do your job. Don't be a tyrant. We see the same thing with the soldiers. Verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. You know, we've got a big problem in our world with this one. We got a big problem with the tax collectors too, don't get me wrong. Might deserve a month of sermons. But we got a big problem with the police in our world today. And don't you even dare to get on the bandwagon of mindlessly defending the tyrannical actions of police officers in our world today. Okay, don't also don't get on the mindless bandwagon of thinking that every police officer is corrupt either. Okay? But in our culture, who raise your hand if you think that brood of vipers is somewhat of an accurate description of our current culture? Let me see your hands. Okay? All right. Is there any reason to think that if the police force is choosing from amongst a brood of vipers, that there won't be some vipers in blue? Okay, so don't fool yourself that they're not out there intimidating people, that they're not out there pressing their advantage on people. You know good and well that's happening. And it's wrong. John the Baptist says, don't do it. The good news is, it seems like there were some soldiers that were repenting. They were kind of realizing, wait a minute, even though everybody else does it. And you know, I remember Blake Purcell when he came and talked to us about what was going on in Russia, right? The rampant corruption and bribery. And Ken, you know, we've talked about these kind of cultures that are so backwards and controlled by viper-like thinking that corruption amongst the officials is just, you just expect it. You just know you need to have that 20 ruble note or whatever inside your wallet when you hand it to the officer when he pulls you over to for whatever reason. And if it's not in there, then you're not playing the game and you're not going anywhere. I experienced this when I was in South Sudan and I didn't even know what was happening. I'm sure the man wanted a bribe. He wanted me to give him money so I could keep my stuff. And I'm thankful to God it never even crossed my mind. It wasn't until afterwards that it even crossed my mind what was happening to me. Ken remembers that. This is what John is correcting. What shall we do, they say. You see, true repentance, we've said, it is never just a heart and mind change. There's that hymn. It's in the Trinity hymnal, and it just deserves to be ripped right out. It says, maybe that's a bit strong. It says, I want to be a Christian into my heart, right? I feel a little queasy even quoting it, okay? But the point there is, never does Christianity stay within your heart. It will transform how you live. It will transform what you say. Loving Christ, being connected to God by the Spirit through faith in Christ, having your sins forgiven, raised with Him, seated with Him, His law on your heart and mind, you will be a different person. You'll be transformed and you will be transformative in culture. If you're a police officer, everyone's going to know you are doing Christ's will in your job. If you're a tax collector, find a different church. No, I'm kidding. Okay, all right. If you're a tax collector as a Christian, I'm working through this right now as I speak, then do your job justly. And the world will know that you belong to Christ. It's not complicated stuff. See, John's answer shows how the soldiers had been demonstrating their snake souls. Like the tax collectors, they were using their position of power to intimidate and to control people via lies, via the threats of false accusations, playing the tyrant, and likely using their position to get bribes and kickbacks because of their greed. So a summary with some questions for application. First of all, we see the widespread complete deception that was in place in this culture. The apostate Jews believed they were the people of God because of self-righteous reasons that will not stand before the throne of God. But they were really the spawn of Satan. They thought they were on solid ground, but they were in a free fall. So the question is, in what ways are we, you and me, here today, Foothills Christian Assembly, in what ways are we vulnerable to similar deceptions, whereby we are tricked by our flesh and the devil to rely upon our own righteousness, which the Bible says is like filthy rags. Instead of casting ourselves wholly upon God's mercy and God's forgiveness in Christ,
and being dressed in the robes of righteousness that can never fail us. So you need to think about that. What ways are you tempted to do that? What things on the outside of yourself, other than Jesus, are you tempted to point to justify yourself? I'm reformed. Tulip all the way, baby. 5 points straight down. Not 4.5 points. 5 points. All five. And I've added a few points as well. How about this? You love God's law the most. You are the one you really love God's law. I mean, you love it. And you point to that. You point to your love being more than others. And you'll say to God, oh, but God, I loved your law so much. Now, again, we love God's law. Don't get me wrong. But if you think that somehow affection that you have for anything other than Christ can save you, you're missing it. And that's such a subtle twist the devil will throw in there. Make you love the rules instead of Christ who makes the rules. And you know, the funny thing is, when you start loving God's law apart from God, guess what? You're not really loving His law anymore. It's no longer God's law if you are loving it apart from Him. It becomes something else. How about this? You're homeschooled. Now, I know you're homeschooled by how you pronounce the capitals of the nations in Europe. Like, I know that. We joke about that when we play games at my house. They say funny words. But do you think that being homeschooled is what's going to save you? Of course you don't. You know that's not true. But think about it. You know, you're not like those government-schooled kids who go to that prison-looking place and ride that yellow bus from hell and learn all these nasty things. Not like them. I mean, don't you know that thought gets into your head? You're at the grocery store and somebody with pink hair walks by. Oh, this happened yesterday. Like the whole head of hair was pink. Okay? It was not her natural color, I promise you. But what, you know what? I was such a jerk in my heart when I first saw her. It's another human being. Deceived. Needs Jesus. Who knows what all the colors my hair would have been by now, apart from Christ. And I was with some of my family members, and I don't know. I haven't talked about it with them. I don't know where their heart was. But, you know, God's grace came into that moment. I looked her and her boyfriend right in the eyes, smiled and said, hello, how y'all doing today? And they smiled and helloed back. And, you know, but my flesh, I had 10 different jokes I wanted to make with my daughters that I was with. But I didn't, because I loved them at that moment by God's grace. And I felt sorry for her. Please don't make me explain why. Okay, pink hair. So are you gonna be that kind of person who looks down at people because you're homeschooled, because you got the right clothes, you got the cool vest there, Joshua, you know, whatever it might be. You wear your pistol in just the right spot. You can draw, whatever it might be, that you look down on others because they can't do it or they don't do it. See, this is developing your own system of self-righteousness just like the apostate Jews did. Consider the broader church. There's the same basic deceptions in place and temptations that lead towards self-righteousness, lawlessness, and apostasy. We have to be especially careful here, because this is where we start pointing fingers at others. I bring this up because I believe it can be an influence upon us. The broader church can be an influence upon us, and I want you to watch out for it. One is the hyper-patriotic, conservative, Republican, God and country and Second Amendment self-righteousness. Just need to go back to the way it was. And it is the same kind of nonsense that was in place with the nationalistic apostate Jews who were conservative and they wanted to go back. The zealots who would revolt. This is the same kind of thinking amongst the libertarian conservative thinking in our nation today that does not honor Christ and His law and will vote for someone and love to vote for someone because they say just a couple of words, but oh, by the way, they're a tyrant when it comes to economic policy. And they'll gladly use the government to regulate health care, but they'll just do it better than the liberals did. So watch out for that. Hyper-patriotic, conservative Republican, just got to get back to the 30s and 40s, good old days thinking. Next, liberal mainline denominations rejecting all notions of God's justice. Okay? And so this kind of gets into all many streams of thought that are being poured upon us today, such as feminism. That's one thing to talk about, right? You've got the majority of Christianity in terms of denominations in America ordaining women as deacons and as elders. Okay? This is just flat, unbiblical, and wrong to place women in positions of leadership in the church. And listen, I'll tell you right now, men, women, that's how you're going to be out in public about this topic. Because everywhere you're being told to be quiet about this. Right? Don't be quiet. Speak the truth. Ladies, talk about how glorious it is to be in submission to your husbands. Talk about what a beautiful, glorious thing it is to be in submission to your husbands. And tell them why it's a beautiful thing. Men, be glad to talk about how much joy you have in leading and protecting and providing for your wives. And how beautiful and joyful it is in your marriage. And you can't even tell them all the ways that it brings joy to you through the beautiful structure that God's given to us. Watch out for these same basic deceptions and temptations that lead towards self-righteousness, lawlessness, and apostasy. What about false repentance? The apostate Jews could not understand true repentance until they rejected their lineage-based deception that made them think they were automatically accepted by God. They were unable to ask the critical question, what should I do to change? They often focused on others' need to change instead of their own personal need to repent. Do we ask God to show us the specific areas in our own lives, our own families, our own church, where we need to repent? Is that the habit of who we are? It should be. Have we repented of being self-righteously and devilishly judgmental and critical of one another? Because this all travels together. Because if you've got your own system of righteousness that you feel like you've achieved it through your own system, then you're going to make everybody else stack up in that system too, and you're going to see where you stack up. It's wicked. It's corrosive. It undermines everything about true Christianity. Have we recognized our own sinful tendency to be like the devil and become an accuser of the brethren? Do we look to God's Word, all of it, to teach us how to be like Christ, to show us how to repent in specific ways for all of our own selfishness, deception, greed, apathy, and violent hearts? You know, because those threats, that intimidation, that's a form of violence. Don't fool yourself. We're too much a part of this culture. You cannot think that somehow you're free from this. This has rubbed off on us. The Bible teaches us that to even be in a culture like this, like when Isaiah fell down, he said, woe is me. What did he say next? I have unclean lips and what? I live amongst a people. So he knew, he understood that you can't escape this rubbing off on you and the need for constant repentance. These simple truths probably impact everyone in this room more deeply than we think. We're probably far more selfish and violent and controlling and abusive and tyrannical in our own thoughts and minds than we've ever thought. May God grant us deeper repentance. How about this? Oblivious to the wrath to come, the apostate Jews and their self-righteousness never considered that God would destroy them. Never crossed their mind. Do we have this same... Excuse me. Some parents may, this may be a bad word in your house. And it's kind of a bad word in my house, but it belongs here. Do we have this same idiotic way of thinking? This is idiocy. It's denying reality. It is being willfully ignorant. It is refusing to learn from the truth. We're America the Great. Nobody can take us down. You should see all the planes we got. I mean, I remember growing up and feeling so safe and happy because of all that I knew about the American military. And I was deceived. God will destroy this land or any other land. And it doesn't matter how many horses or chariots or whatever kind of superstar. I mean, you can just bring on the Avengers. God will squash us. Nobody can stand up to God's might. The one who created everything from nothing by a word. The one who brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how foolish this is? To put your faith in a nation, in a military body. Do you see how foolish that is? Same thing they were doing in many ways. Because, I mean, God bless America, right? We're a Christian nation, right? I mean, God would never do that to us. Here's another one related to this. Do we have a tendency to worship our military prowess, which I've already mentioned, but then next, our military members, placing our hopes in horses and chariots instead of God? Listen, you cannot send a young man into today's military without sitting down and warning him about what he's getting into. You cannot have a mindless approach to entering into the military of an apostate nation. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying you can't just say, "Oh, that's great! Way to go! Yoo-haw, America!" That's blind. It's silly. Okay? Don't do it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to go in the military. I'm not saying that. Jonah, you listening? It's not what I'm saying, Jonah. Okay? But I'll tell you something right now. If Jonah is asked to raise his rifle in an unlawful, ungodly pursuit, he has a personal responsibility before God to tell his commanding officers that he won't do it. And I had that talk with him, and he said, "Yes, sir, that's exactly what I'll do." So you don't forfeit your responsibility to not murder just because you're a soldier. You see, these are the kinds of things that were going on in apostate Israel at that time, justifying all kinds of crazy activity. And we do the same thing. Then there's this widespread selfishness, apathy towards the poor and needy. The apostate Jews have become self-focused and territorial, developing a self-justifying system of ignoring the poor, needy, and oppressed in their midst, even refusing to provide food and clothing for the hungry and the naked. How do we do the same thing? How are you involved in this same kind of sin in your life? How are we involved in that as a church? How do we justify holding on to our own stuff even in the midst of widespread hunger, poverty, and homelessness in our nation and even right here in our own community? You know, related to this is, what kind of work and study have you done to find out where the homeless and needy are in your neighborhood? Would your personal checkbook demonstrate personal care for the poor and needy? Right? So thankful to be linked up with Basra through Brother Ken. And it's just a great way that God has given to us as an assembly to help people who are needy and oppressed and poor. We might have to take that out of the sermon. Not sure we can put that online. What are we doing as a church? Here's a question for us as a church. What are we doing to help the poor, needy and oppressed in our region? What are we doing? Next, and here's a big one, how does the current state-run welfare system fit into this terrible problem? Right? And it's a pretty straightforward answer is, a lot of these folks are on the government dime, and they don't appear to be needy because they're being cared for by the government. And that transfers so much of the social power and influence that's meant to be in the hands of the church and the people of God to the tyrannical, demon-controlled state under which we now exist. Greed, intimidation, and tyranny. Those apostate Jews who had positions of power expressed their flesh in order to enrich themselves by stealing from their countrymen via threats and intimidation. Pure out tyranny. How are we guilty of similar sins? Is greed a part of your life? Children, Sammy J, you know what greed is? It's when you want something and you're not going to share it with anybody. You're going to keep it to yourself. You want it all to yourself. And do you all see that greed is the fruit of fear? It's the fruit of fear. Do you see that fear calls your Heavenly Father a liar? So greed is really saying to your Heavenly Father that He's a liar, that He's not really going to take care of you, that you're telling God, you know what, you say you're my Father, but I'm going to live out here in the streets instead because I don't think you're really going to take care of me. And so then, therefore, you become greedy and you try to get everything you can for yourself. You know what comes next? Intimidation. Right? If you get greedy, you start using whatever power you have, whatever intimidation, whatever threats of violence or coercion you have available, you will use on others. Here's one. Do you raise your voice with your spouse or your children? Ouch. Do you raise your voice? You know, raising your voice is a threat. Did you know that? I mean, that's not the only reason we raise our voice, but I think you understand the kind of voice raising I'm talking about. Well, that's really convicting. In what ways do you, or you know, me, our question is, what way do we resort to a threatening posture in order to get our own way? To secure and advance our own wealth at the expense of others? You know, sometimes only God sees this. Right? Sometimes it's so sneaky, like viper-like things that we think about. But do you see that scheming secretly behind the scenes is a form of intimidation and exertion of selfish power? We can't do that to each other. That's just wrong. It violates all the one another's that are present for the people of God. And for those who have positions of authorities, so that's dads and moms, that's elders, that's deacons, that's business owners, that's, you know, the older children sometimes when we delegate authority to you in our absence to take care of the younger children sometimes. At your job, maybe you have a position of supervision at your job. Do you ever act outside of your limited jurisdiction? Do you ever do that? Do you ever do this in order to secure your own power and prestige and public reputation at the expense of others? Don't talk back to me. Oh, what kind of parenting answer is that? Right? How about this? You know, I don't think it's honoring for you to argue with me like that. Maybe that's a better way to talk about it. Y'all, the only answer is repentance and the remission of sins that we have in Christ, our Savior and our King. It's the only answer to all these problems that we're talking about. Right? We dwell in Christ by His Spirit. And guess what? We're sons of God. In Christ, we're sons of God. We're not sons of the devil anymore. Yeah, that flesh is in there. And we know from Romans 7 that our flesh hates God's law. There's that part of us that doesn't want to have anything to do with God. We all got it. You got it. I got it. It's all in there. But that is not who you are. That is not who you are. That old man is crucified and dead and fading away and does not get the final say. Who you are is in Christ. Walking in His ways, being the sons and daughters of God in Christ, loving Him, serving Him in gratitude, treading the serpents underfoot. The serpent of your flesh and all the other enemies of God that are out there as we walk in His ways. And as we read, when we came into our time of consecration, no, that's not it. I'm going to find it. Give me a minute. It's in the liturgy. I know it's here. Yes, right here in our prayer for illumination. You see, we, because of faith in Christ, because of what He has done in us, because of who we are in Christ, because of what He has given us, because of His design, this is true of us. We rejoice that all authority belongs to our resurrected and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ, and that the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven has been given to us, the saints of the Most High God. We do not have to be connected to this apostate generation that is under God's wrath. Instead, by faith, we repent and we walk in the ways of our King, trusting in the forgiveness of sins that He's provided for us, trusting in our union with Him before the throne of God, trusting in the glory of His Word at work in us and through us, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to truly humble us, truly give us Christ-like character, and to give us the victory in our individual lives, in our families, in this church, in our community and in the whole world by the power of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we rejoice that because of your grace to us in Christ, because of his shed blood, that we are baptized by your Holy Spirit, washed clean, circumcised hearts, given the law of God in us, loving your ways, desiring to serve you and to walk in your ways. God, we rejoice that you have separated us from the kingdom of darkness, that we are no longer slaves to our flesh, and that it is not necessary for us to be deceived by this fallen world, and that, Lord, we can walk separate lives. We can walk holy lives. We can do the simple things, O God, of sharing with our neighbors, of never abusing our position, and instead humbling ourselves before Christ and obeying you in simple love. And we pray all this and rejoice together in Christ's name. Amen.